Heavenly Father, it's hard to even ask such a question, is Christ worthy? We know that He is, of all blessing and all glory and all honor, from us, this church, and from all creation. He is worthy to be worshiped. We are unable, Father, apart from Your Spirit, to worship Him at all. And yet by Your grace, and it is only Your grace, You have saved us and then given us Your Spirit that we might know You and worship Him. We have gathered here this morning to do that. We have prayed to You, Father. We have read Your Word. We have lifted up song to You because we want to worship You. You are certainly worthy of all of it and infinitely more. Father, we want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. We're so thankful, Lord, that You gave the disciples that glimpse of His power as He told them to cast the net into the water one more time and then brought up a catch so bountiful that their nets were breaking. We're so thankful, Lord, that through His death and resurrection, that You've called us, the church, to cast out a net as well, that You might catch many more to be redeemed and saved into Your kingdom. Father, I ask that You would magnify Your grace here this morning, that we would, as professing Christians, as those who claim to be saved by Your grace through faith in Christ, would realize that it truly is for Your glory, that all of this that You're doing, the making of a people, the gathering of a church, the sending of Christ again to reign upon earth forever and ever, is for Your glory. We ask, Lord, that You would help us, our sinful, inward-turned hearts, to grasp this, that there is a higher meaning and a higher purpose for Your creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. It's not about us, it's about You. It's about Your glory and Your honor and the magnification of Jesus Christ forever and ever over His creation. I ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for wanting it to be about us. Help us to see, Father, this morning through this parable, that it is about You. And how amazing that we get caught up into it, Lord, literally caught into the net of grace and the gospel that saved us. But it is all about You. How different we would be as a people. How differently we would live and worship. How differently we would love and serve if we could just understand that. So we ask, Lord, humbly that You would show it to us through Your Word. We pray, Father, for Your Spirit to dwell mightily here during this time. We ask, Holy Spirit, that You would dwell mightily upon the lips of all the pastors here in the South Bay that are preaching and teaching the gospel of grace. We pray, Lord, that You would kindle a fire in all believers that have gathered in Your churches here. Bring about a revival, Lord, that this world might know, that this city might know that You are God and Christ is King and the gospel is real and there's hope for salvation in Jesus. We ask You these things, Lord, not because we think we deserve them, but for Your glorification and the magnification of Your name. In Christ's name, amen. Good morning. If you do not have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 13, please do so. We have a chance today to finish one of the seven sermons that, or seven discourses. This is a parable that ends Matthew 13, and it ends with a bang. which you would expect. I mean, Jesus has been teaching now on the secrets of the kingdom of God, and he's been giving us a variety of parables to lead us to this end. And so, depending upon your position in Christ, you will hear this ending and say, that is a good ending, or you will hear it and say, that is a bad ending, and I do not like it. Most good stories have a beginning, a middle, and an end, and most of us evaluate how good that story is based upon how it ends. When I was in middle school, I was compelled, as part of our K through 12 curriculum, to read John Steinbeck's Of Mice and Men. If you have read that story, then maybe you're like me, you hated it as well. Not because it wasn't well written, it was an extraordinary piece of literature, but the ending is horrible. For those of you who do not know the story, it's about two farmhands, one who is cognitively impaired, his name is Lenny, and you grow to love Lenny during the story. Toward the end of the story, Lenny accidentally kills a woman, and it was truly an accident. And so the farmhands decide they're going to exercise vengeance, and they're going to torture him and kill him. And so his best friend, his caregiver, George, in a form of a mercy killing, shoots Lenny in the back of the head to spare him this torture. It's a story that leaves you broken and saddened with no sense of redemption or hope. Well written, yes, heartbreaking. Compare that to the end of J.R.R. Tolkien's Return of the King, where Aragorn takes his place as the rightful king over Gondor, having defeated the evil of Sauron and bringing peace and joy back to the inhabitants of Middle-earth. We read that story, or we watch that movie, and we get an understanding of Christ and his glorious return, how Jesus will, once and for all, defeat the power of Satan and sin and death and bring peace and joy back to the inhabitants of this Middle-earth. In the seventh and last parable of our Lord's discourse, he ends this sermon, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration story, with how it all ends. And again, if you consider the ending of the story good or bad, it'll be contingent upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you were here several weeks ago and we looked at the parable of the sower and the seed, we saw that the gospel would go out and it would be rejected by most people. And then we looked at the parable of the weeds and we saw God revealing to us the secret that believers and unbelievers will cohabitate the earth. They will grow up together until Christ comes again in glory. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven showed us that God's church is going to start small, but it's going to grow over time, and in the end, it will be victorious. And then we had a chance to look at the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great value, and we saw, I pray, that Jesus Christ is that treasure. He is that pearl. He is infinitely valuable. He is truly priceless, and there's a cost to pay to have him. And then we come here to this final parable, and I think that our Lord closes this sermon, this parable discourse, wisely describing to us, giving us a description of what the end's going to look like for the saved and the unsaved, and then a warning, and I would say a severe warning for those who do not repent and believe and seek salvation in Christ. And so I want to close chapter 13 of Matthew in the same way. I figured if Jesus preached it, I might as well too, since he's the best preacher ever, and I can't go wrong by plagiarizing him. So I want to show you this parable, and I want to magnify a few things with it. I want to show you, one, how this parable magnifies the grace of God. Number two, I want to show you how this parable magnifies the wrath of God. And then number three, what is our duty in light of these truths? If God's grace is magnified and God's wrath is magnified, and now we know that as a church, what are we supposed to do? Do we just listen to it and say amen and then go on our way? Or do we have a responsibility, indeed a duty? So I pray that you have ears to hear this morning. Point number one, first, God's grace. How does the end of this sermon with this parable magnify the grace of God? Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. So Jesus is giving the disciples and us, the church, a snapshot, a picture of what it's going to be like when he comes again in glory. The net is the gospel that goes out to the ends of the earth. It's better translated a dragnet. A dragnet was a very large net that had weights on the bottom and flotation devices on top. And even in our Lord's time, they could be so big they could stretch up to a half mile in length. And so they would drag that across a lake or the sea. And in so doing, they would what? They would gather fish of every kind into that net. The sea, of course, is the world, and the net is to be cast out by the church. And the fish that are caught up into it, people of every kind, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, educated, ill-educated, wealthy, poor, every historical period, every background, every upbringing, the gospel is to go out and to be offered to all people that they might be caught up in this net of salvation. And then we're told that when the net is full at the end of human history, when Christ comes again in glory with his angels and the saints to establish heaven here on earth, every last soul that is ordained to be saved will be in that net. He's not going to miss anyone. All those lovingly gathered by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, once the net is full, it'll be brought up and there'll be a separation. And everything's good up to this point in time. We like the way it sounds. Mercy and grace goes out. The gospel goes out. Many are saved. The net's drawn in. The consummation of human history. Christ comes. He's going to reign. We're going to be his people. And he says, oh, not yet. There's a separation. There's a judgment. And then the end. Look at verse 48. When it, the net, was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Who are these good fish? What are these good fish? I don't like fish at all, the taste of it, so no fish to me is good. But for those of you who like good fish, you say, you know, I really like salmon, but I don't like catfish. Right? No. Many of you say, you know, I might like a flounder, but I'm not going to be fond of a bottom feeder, a carp. So how are these good fish? How they become good? How they make it into the net? Well, the gospel goes out and Christ makes people alive. And just like the wheat is gathered into the barn, we're told here the good fish are put into containers. They're being kept by the fishermen. So who are these good fish? Well, we know from the gospel, it's all those who heard the gospel, repented their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them. And that means any fish, any person who turns away from a life of self-centered adoration, self-glory, and turns to Christ for salvation, because we know we can't save ourselves, will be forgiven of all their sins. They will be spared the lake of fire. They'll be spared, in this passage, the parable, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and they will receive freely the righteousness of God. That's the goodness. That's the goodness or the righteousness that Christ gives us, which is his own. And he can give it to us freely because it's his, and he is the gift giver. So Jesus, as our substitute on the cross, he takes our sins and the punishment we justly deserve, and then we get the goodness and the righteousness that Jesus deserved. In other words, he swaps out our punishment for his righteousness. And this is why Jesus identifies some of the fish as being good. No fish, no person is good on their own. Now we know this. Romans chapter 3 makes this imminently clear. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, what? Not even one. Verse 12, there is no one who does good, not even one. So, apart from the gospel going out, a net would gather up fish and they'd all be bad fish. All carp, all catfish, all bottom feeders. But the gospel does something besides just catch people. It changes people. The gospel goes out and God makes people alive. He makes bad fish into good fish. So you become a salmon or a flounder or whatever it is that you like so much. In other words, the goodness that we have to be a good fish, to be placed in the container and not perish, is the goodness that comes to us from God. It is imputed. It is given. It is a gift. We don't have it on our own. We can't earn it on our own. It is truly a gift of grace, unmerited favor by God to you, making you a bad fish into a good fish, making you someone that's doomed to perish, to be saved and redeemed and brought into his kingdom. And this is how the story ends for some, the exaltation of the righteous. And this was the plan from the beginning, my beloved. This is not a new piece that God decided to throw into his creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. The ending for some, the good fish, those who are made righteous by Christ, is the means by which, now listen, because there's a piece of theology here that I don't want you to miss because it'll change the way you live your life. God chose to pour out his infinite grace on some for his own glory. We are immeasurably blessed if you are a good fish, because God has put his righteousness on you, forgiven you of your sins, cleansed you of all your unrighteousness, and then has given you the righteousness of Christ. You are eternally blessed, but it wasn't just for you. More importantly, it was for him. Ephesians chapter 1, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now listen, verse 6, so important. For what reason? To the praise of his glorious grace. What was the purpose of God's will before the foundation of the world? Why cast out the net? Why make bad fish good fish? Why bring them into the kingdom? Why do this for sinners deserving of eternal death? Why adopt us as sons and daughters? Why do this amazing work that's so good for man? For the praise of his glorious grace. For the praise of his glorious grace. So that all creation, forever and ever, will magnify God and say, look at the grace that he poured out on those people. Each and every one of us deserving of eternal damnation. And yet some, God says, no, I will gather you up in my net. I will redeem you. I will make you holy. That all creation forever and ever will say, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's a bigger story than us making it out of hell and squeaking into heaven. That's a much bigger story than God redeeming a people for his own name's sake. It is God's glory at the foundation of it all. The purpose behind this great creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. It's God's glory. So, in the beginning when he created everything out of nothing, it was sinless. But as you know, man sinned against God. We refused his joy. We refused his presence. We refused to be the stewards, the priest kings over his creation that he made us to be. And instead, through Adam and Eve, all mankind, we sided with Satan. We took up Satan's cause to rebel against God. And we brought all suffering, all pain, all misery, and all death into God's creation. That is man's claim to fame. The source of all your struggles in life, the source of all struggles in all societies, the source of all of man's problems throughout human history has always been sin. In other words, the problem is not outside of you. It's not a problem that can be solved, even though the papers will tell you, and the editorials in particular, that if we put more money and more education and better laws, we can solve our problems. Now, if you're a little bit older, you know that that's been tried for how long? For all of human history, many of your lives have reflected that. We have a measure right now in Scotts Valley, and they're trying to pass yet another tax on the homeowners for money for the schools again. And we just forked out a couple $1,000 each year last year because that's the answer. But as a Christian, you know that the problem isn't outside, the problem's inside. The sickness that we experience, all the pain and the suffering, the relational brokenness, the war, the murder, the political strife is man's sin. So that the problem's on the inside, we can't look for an outside solution. We can't look for an external solution to an inside problem. What fixes the heart of man? The gospel of grace. Jesus Christ can fix your heart. And in so doing, he can take all the suffering and all the pain, and he can work it out for his own glory and for our own good. So even though God is not the author of our sin, now listen closely, real closely, we are the ones who brought it into his good creation. We are the ones who brought the suffering and pain. He's not the author of it, but he did allow it. And I'll go so far as to say he actually willed it. He willed it to take place for this specific reason, that he might be glorified in the grace that he pours out to overcome it. God, in fact, willed that the sin and suffering might be, that when he pours out his grace through Christ upon the cross, when Jesus ascended the cross and paid debt, the debt of the sinners that would be saved, when he paid that in full, that he might make sinners into saints, bad fish into good fish, the grace that would come from that would be the praise to his glorious grace. In other words, Jesus overcame our state of sin by becoming sin for us. He overcame our suffering by suffering for us. He overcame death by experiencing eternal death for us. And in so doing, he magnifies the grace poured out on us. It's too good, my beloved. In Christ, you must say, it's too good. He's too good to me. How could he do that? How could he forgive me? How could he let me out of hell? How could he make me clean? And then how can he give me the righteousness of Christ and promise me blessings of heaven to be with him forever, to rule with Christ forever? How can it be? It's too good. It's too good. It's so good that God says it's worthy. Listen, it's so good, it's worthy of praising him forever. 10,000 years from now, God's creation will be still talking about the grace poured out through Jesus Christ. 10 million years from now, we will still be singing about it. It's that good. The grace is that magnificent. And Christ is that worthy of it. Piper goes so far as to say this. Listen, you think I'm making an extreme statement. He said, I believe the entire universe exists to display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. He said, I might have said more simply that the entire universe exists to display the greatness of the glory of God. That would be true, but the Bible's more specific. Now listen, the glory of God shines most brightly, most fully, most beautifully in the magnification of the glory of his grace. Therefore, this is the ultimate aim and the final explanation of all things. That's a profound statement, and I'd have to say, amen, I agree. And so that's why Jesus ends his discourse here with the separation of the good fish and the bad fish for the magnification of the grace of God to the praise of his name. So the net of the gospel goes out, and you and I, if you know Christ, now listen, because you're in the church does not mean you're part of that net. It doesn't even mean that you're saved. But if you are in Christ and he has gathered you, your redemption is worthy of praising him. But remember, that's not the primary reason why he does this great work. So good to be caught in that net and brought in and saved by grace, but it is for his glory. It is that his name might be lifted up forever and ever. And that's why, the very beginning, he created man in his image to reflect and receive his glory. And in the very end, it's the exact same story, same author. Right, we were created by God for God to know him, to love him, to reflect that glory back to him. And so all the grace that will be poured out through Jesus Christ and the cross, all the grace that you enjoy right now as being a sinner saved by grace, is to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you have that sense about it? When we had a chance to sing Amazing Grace, is it truly amazing to you? Or is it, yeah, I like the grace. The grace is good. Or is it amazing grace, infinitely fantastic, glorious grace, stupendous beyond measure grace, can't describe it, can't magnify it enough? Because that's what it really is. And if you don't see that now, you will one day in his presence. And you will sing songs to the glorious grace of God. All right, so we say, well, we like that. That's a great way to end. Let's just stop there. But we can't, because the parable doesn't end there. You say, well, what about the carp? What about the catfish? What about these bad fish that are thrown into the fiery furnace? Number two, God's wrath. The story ends with Christ coming and his church, his sheep, being magnified by the grace that was poured out through the cross. But it also ends displaying his wrath. Now listen. His wrath is displayed upon all those who refuse to be saved. They hear the gospel that they will not turn. They know they're sinners, but they will not repent. They know that Christ is King and God, but they will not worship him. And believe it or not, he does all this for his glory as well. Look at verse 49. Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, for consistency's sake, in the parable, it's the fishermen who draw up the net and they sit on the shore and they separate the good fish from the bad fish. But Jesus says, I'm going to make a correction here. In the end, it's not going to be men. And it can't be us because we're the ones that are going to be judged. And so it's God's holy angels that go out to the ends of the earth. They gather in all the people and they do this one time, end time, judgment day separating. And they will do it in accordance, now listen, with the law of the gospel of grace. This will be the standard by which they separate the good fish and the bad fish, the saved and the unsaved. The righteous will be saved because they heard the good news of Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. They put their faith in Jesus, and they are now his. They enjoy a new standing with God because they have the righteousness of the Son. The evil will be taken away. That's all those who refuse the righteousness and goodness offered by God through Christ freely. No one perishes without wanting to perish. All who perish say no to God, no to Christ, no to free grace. Now the immediate question, and I imagine for many the primary complaint to this ending is this. Listen. If God is most glorified in the grace that he pours out through the cross in saving some, then why shouldn't he save everyone? Because if that magnifies his glory, then if he saves everyone, his glory will be magnified that much more. Universal salvation. Catch every person in the net. Have every person be saved. Empty hell forever. In other words, we say, well, Lord, you wrote the story. Why don't you change the story? Right? Lord, let's take the ending for Of Mice and Men and let's rewrite it to be like the return of the king. So instead of Lenny being shot in the back of the head by George, let's have Lenny regain his abilities, his cognitive abilities, and let's him have him become king too and rule over a country. See, that's a much better ending. Why can't we do that, Lord? It's your story. Now, we want that ending. I don't believe because we disagree with God's justice. Deep down, the Bible says we all know that God is just. We all know that we are sinners. We all know that if he's a good and just God, he must punish sin. That's not our problem. We want the story to end because when hell is described like this, or as we saw in the parable of the weeds, it's too much for us. It pushes us right over the edge. Thrown into the fiery furnace. We looked at that. The lake of fire, the second death, the eternal death. Described even here as a place where there is a forever and ever, a weeping and a gnashing of teeth, utter hopelessness, extreme anguish, utter despair. It's too much for us. So we say, yeah, God, we know you're just and we know you're good and you must punish sin, but this punishment is over the top. So let's rewrite the story. Let's bring everybody in and let's have your name magnified by grace only. And not your wrath. Now, our study of the parable of the weeds, I explained why this punishment is not only just but reasonable, so I won't cover that again. If you want to hear that, then go back and listen to that sermon. There are two things I do want to talk to you about, though, pertaining to God's wrath. Number one, God does not take pleasure in the wicked perishing. And number two, he exercises his eternal judgment also for his own glory. You say, well, that sounds like a contradiction. Paradoxical, maybe. Contradiction, no. So let me show you first that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, listen, upon his own life, and God is life. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lamentations 3:33 confirms this. God does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. It is ordained by God that justice will roll down. He is a good and just God, and therefore he must punish every sin, and therefore must punish every sinner if they're not in Christ. But he does not do this with delight. So the knee-jerk response to this verse again is, well, God, if you take no pleasure in it and you are God, then stop it. Why not save everyone? And the answer is this, and I pray you're listening. God has a greater desire. He has a greater desire. He desires that none should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, but he has a greater desire that his name might be magnified in all creation. And that greater desire compels him to exercise his justice on some and his mercy and grace on others. By saving some from this self-inflicted state of sin, that which we brought onto ourselves, death and misery and punishment, by saving some through grace that comes through the cross, God is glorified. Remember, he's not required to save anyone. Lest we get sideways on this teaching, right? No judge is required ever to pardon someone convicted of a crime. But God, to magnify his grace, saves some, and he judges others. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, listen, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he predestined in advance for glory. Now, if you've been paying attention, now suddenly this ending becomes crystal clear. What if God says, in order to magnify the grace that I'm pouring out on some, I will exercise justice on others to the praise and glory of my name? Look at verse 49 again. At the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. So God does not just exercise justice because he's a just God. He doesn't just do it because he's good and he must. He does it, my beloved. Now listen, so that all those who reject Christ and reject salvation, who suffer this fiery furnace and this weeping and gnashing of teeth, he does it in order to make the riches of his glory known to all who are saved. In other words, my beloved, the condemnation of those who refuse Christ will increase the magnification of the glory God receives from his church. You will worship him more. You will magnify him more. Not only because we will see the fiery furnace is real, and there are people that we know in it, experiencing the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But we will see the means by which God went to redeem us from it. We're not just going to see all those who refuse Christ and refuse salvation, who are experiencing that eternal torment. We will see that. It'll magnify the grace in our lives, but we will see the payment made. We will see the means by which God saved us, and that is Christ himself. My beloved, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they rebelled against their Creator and they sided with Satan, they were cast out of the garden. Now you know this, that God placed a flaming sword so they could not enter back into his presence. They could not enter back into the tree of eternal life. But unlike the first Adam, who failed to guard the purity of the garden and our access to God, Jesus Christ, when he was tempted in the desert, he did not sin. Unlike Adam, who was unable to obey even a single command, Adam and Eve have one command, unable to do it, unable to guard the purity of the garden, Jesus Christ obeyed and fulfilled the whole law of God perfectly. He was the sinless man. Unlike the first Adam, who pursued his own glory, the Bible tells us that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took on the very nature of a servant, and humbled himself to the point of death. How far? Even to the point of death on the cross. And so when Jesus Christ ascended the cross, my beloved, and took in himself the fiery furnace and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that we rightly deserved, he faced God's flaming sword. And he did that so that he could bring us back into the presence of God. In other words, Christ on the cross went headlong into that flaming sword to embrace the fiery furnace and the eternal death that we rightly deserve to bring us back into God's presence, not just now, but forever. And so the cross becomes the consummation, the pinnacle, we can say the apex of God's expression of grace to man. It doesn't get any better than Jesus Christ dying for sinners like us. There has never been and there never will be a greater display of grace and mercy than on the cross of Calvary. Sinners, you, me, justly, fairly, and rightly deserving of an eternity in the lake of fire, being saved by the blood of the Lamb, being saved by the Son of God. For what reason? Say, certainly for our good, yes. More importantly, for what reason? You now know it, to the praise of his glorious grace. You say, well, you keep saying that as though we're supposed to know it. My beloved, you're going to know that for all eternity if you don't know it now. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might what? Bring us to God. You see, the ultimate achievement of the cross, it's not just the forgiveness of our sins. That is glorious. It's not just the purification of you, sinner. It's not just receiving the righteousness of Christ. That is incredible. The great work of the cross is to bring us back to God. Back to the one who made us, back to the one who loves us most, that we might enjoy his love and be in his presence and serve him forever. That's why you were created. The glorification of God by the grace of Jesus Christ rather than rejecting him. Either way, God's glorified to the praise of his glorious grace. For those who reject Christ and say no to salvation, no to God, I will not be saved, and spend an eternity in the fiery furnace, they'll glorify God. That'll be to his glory. And for all those who receive the grace freely, it'll be to his glory. So you say, all right, I got the good fish, I got the bad fish. What does this say I'm supposed to do? It would be strange for Christ to give us a picture and not give us an imperative. Right? He tells the disciples and he tells the church, in light of this glorious truth, that my Father will be magnified by saving some and will be magnified by causing others to perish through judgment, then what do we do with this? Look at verse 51. The Christian's duty, last point, pray you're still with me. Jesus asked them, have you understood all these things? He's talking about all the parables I've just given. He's taught seven now. And they said to him, yes. And with that, the discourse, the parable discourse, comes to an end. So Jesus turns to his disciples, are you understanding what I'm saying? Are you grasping the magnitude of these? Remember, they're the secrets of the heaven, secrets of the kingdom. They answered yes, which is true in part. They certainly understood more than the masses who were standing on the seashore listening to our Lord. But we know that they didn't really get it all. They had ears to hear because the Spirit gave them that. We know that it wasn't going to be until Pentecost that they actually have the Holy Spirit and that the promise that Jesus made in John 14 would come true. He said, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Then they would fully understand. But here they understand in part. Remember, these are the same fishermen that were in that boat when Jesus said, cast it out, and they had such a great catch that they had to get help in bringing those fish to shore. So this made great sense, and they go, okay, we saw him do it with real fish. He's certainly going to do it with people in the end. They understood it, and their affirmative response prompts Jesus to throw in one last mini parable. A parable is a mini story. This is a mini parable of a mini story. Look at verse 52. Jesus said to them, therefore, so here he's going to wrap it all up. All the parables, the sower and the seed, the weed, the treasure, the pearl, all that's being wrapped up. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, the scribes were rabbis, educated experts in the law of God. And so Jesus here uses that designation with his disciples and his church, not because he's calling us Jewish scribes, but now we know the law of the gospel of grace. And according to these teachings, now we become experts in it, trained for the kingdom of heaven. It means that we're supposed to be able to take all the law and all the prophecies, all the teachings of the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, and have them pour forward into the New Testament, into the gospel of grace, that the whole story now makes sense to us. And we go, now I get it. Now I understand these secrets of the kingdom of God, because they're no longer secrets. God has told us. The disciples, and of course every Christian, would be called to become masters of the house who possess many treasures, new and old. And what are we supposed to do? The master of the house brings out the old treasures, brings out the new treasures, and he shows them to his friends that they might see them and enjoy them. And he says, now church, you have treasures that most people do not know about. You have treasures most people have never seen. He's just revealed to us the secrets of the kingdom of heaven through several of these parables. And so he's saying, you need to, now that you know, bring them out, the old and the new, and show them to others that they might see and enjoy them too. This is not a hard concept. Maybe difficult to do because of our fear of man, but not a hard concept. A few years back, I was at a friend's house for dinner, and after dinner, he brought me into his back room, and he showed me his gun collection. He was an avid hunter, and he brought out guns that he had as a kid, and they were worth a lot of money now. These were old treasures, and he would fondly recount the stories of when he would use this particular gun to hunt. And then he brought out a few of his new acquisitions as well, also of great value, wanting to show me, wanting me to enjoy it as well. Listen, Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling the church, we're supposed to bring these treasures out, that people might see and enjoy them as well. These gospel truths in the old and in the new, and they all come together in Christ. We must actively and intentionally bring the secrets of heaven, the gospel of grace, to those who do not know, who have not heard, and have not seen. This is the right conclusion to this sermon. It wouldn't have been enough for Jesus to say, isn't it incredible what I've told you? Aren't you overwhelmed by the secrets that I revealed? And they'd say, yes, Lord. And he says, now what are you going to do with them? Well, we're just going to hold on to them. We're going to hide them. He says, oh, no, no. You now have treasures, old and new. Bring them out. Tell others. Show people. The Great Commission given by our Savior King, Jesus Christ, is to go and what? Make disciples of all nations. It's to go and teach them everything Christ taught. All these parables, all the treasures cannot be hidden by us. They're to be shared. They were hidden. God made them known that we too might make them known to others. So we can't be hoarders in the church. Last week, Legionnaire Ministries, in partnership with Lifeway, they published the results of their 2018 survey, the State of Theology in America. They've been doing this now. They did it in 2014, 2016, and now 2018. And they take a survey, and they ask about 30 questions or make 30 statements, everything about God and Christ and heaven and hell and sin and salvation. They're trying to get a temperature, a reading on where we are as a culture in America. Some of the findings, and this probably won't shock you, were incredibly disturbing. Now, we expect the unsaved and we expect people in certain denominations to not get many of these right, but I was most disturbed by the findings in the evangelical category. That's us, those who believe that this is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Churches like ours that preach and teach the gospel of grace. People that say that we're people of the book. I concluded, and I think we must, that we're not doing a very good job, my beloved, of taking these truths out. I'll give you a few examples. Survey statement number 3, listen. quote, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. You say, well, that's an easy one, Pastor. Evidently not. 53% of evangelicals agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions. 53% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. Now, according to this parable, only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, received forgiveness of sins, and have been made pure, good fish, are accepted by God. And the rest, we know, are judged rightly and thrown into the fiery furnace where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if evangelicals, if we can't get this right, if we don't understand that it's by grace through faith in Christ alone, how are we going to tell it to others? How are we going to tell it to others? If we are unwilling to bring these gospel treasures out for others to hear, how is the Jew or the Buddhist or the Muslim going to know that it's by grace in God through Christ that we're saved? How will they know? How will they hear about the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How will they hear about the cross? How will they hear about the judgment to come and how to escape that day of wrath, if not by us? Michael Lawrence, when addressing the mission of the church, said this. He said, no other institution in this world will give the rich and poor alike the bread of life and living water that results in never hungering or thirsting again. That's our job. But if we don't do that, who will? If we tell our neighbor, our Jewish neighbor, our Buddhist neighbor, our Muslim neighbor, that's okay. Worship whatever God you think is right. And he will accept that. If that's the message coming from the evangelical church, how will they repent, how will they believe, and how will they be saved? Survey statement number 11. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but by nature most people are good. The evangelical response, 55% agreed with the statement. 55% of professing evangelicals in the United States said, right now, most people are by nature good. The term evangelical comes from the Greek euangelion, and it means the good news or the gospel. By definition, we are to take it out and share with people the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Why? Why do we call ourselves evangelicals? Why do we take the good news out? Because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 clearly states, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They need salvation in Christ. Before anyone was ever saved, Ephesians 2, 3, we were what? By nature, deserving of wrath. How will the evangelical church share the good news of the gospel of grace, warning people of the judgment to come and the grace in Christ, if we do not believe that by nature all men are sinful? Oh, one more and I'll close. Statement number 6. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. I'll read it again. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Created by God. The evangelical response, this floored me. It did. 78% of evangelicals in this country agreed and said, yes, Jesus was created by God. 78% of professing evangelicals in America today believe that Jesus is a creation of God the Father. Jesus, the God-man, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, the second person of the Holy Triune God, people say, 3 out of 4 say he was created. My beloved, if Jesus is not God, I'll make this real simple. If Jesus is not God, the entire creation, fall, redemption story is utterly destroyed. If Jesus is not God. If Jesus is not God, there is no hope for any of us. Because only the Son of God, only the sinless Son of God was able to climb upon that cross and pay for the sins of those who would repent and believe. Only Christ. If he was created by God, he is not the Son of God, the sacrifice is not sufficient, and we are still dead in our sins. Now, I did not share these stats with you to discourage you. I shared them with you by God's grace to motivate you. At the very beginning of this study, If you remember, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. And then he ends the entire sermon by saying what? Now go share these secrets. Go tell people. Don't keep them hidden. He said, you must believe them. You must live in accordance with them. And then you must share them with all those in your mission field. And we've talked about this for years from this pulpit. You are a missionary and you have a mission field. You have family, you have friends, you have coworkers, you have neighbors, you have acquaintances who have never, ever heard the gospel of grace. We can go so far as to say this now, in this cultural moment, you have people in your life who have never heard of Jesus Christ, never heard his name, right here in this backyard. We must be sharing the gospel with the lost. I would go one step further. We must be sharing the gospel with one another. My beloved, if these statistics are right, and this is describing the evangelical church, we better get busy about sharing these secrets with one another because we're awfully confused. 78% say that Jesus was created by God. That's a major problem in the evangelical church. My beloved, if Piper was right, and the Bible teaches that the glory of God shines most brightly, most fully, and most beautifully in the manifestation of the glory of his grace, then we should want to share with everyone this glorious grace, not only for their well-being, that they might escape the judgment to come and have eternal life with God, but for God's glory, to magnify him, to worship him. And if Jesus, the God-man, did in fact die for your sins upon that wretched cross, and he paid your debt in full to make you a son or daughter, and if he has in fact given you his Holy Spirit, and you have in fact been brought in, my beloved, if you grasp even a part of that truth, your heart should be filled with such joy and thanksgiving that you cannot not open your mouth and teach these truths to others. You must. You must. You will be moved not by duty, but by choice. And that choice will be a desire because you're overcome with Christ. You're overcome with his majesty and his beauty and the work that he did to save a sinner like you and a sinner like me. Paul said in Romans 10:17, listen, and I'll pray. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you've given us a parable like this to end such an extraordinary sermon by your Son. We know, Lord, that we have not done it justice, and we ask for your forgiveness. I pray, Father, that you would take these eternal truths that our Lord revealed to his disciples and now to your church here at Cambrian Park, and you would cause them to go deep on our hearts and minds, that we would contemplate these truths and we would realize, Lord, that you have called us to give these teachings, to share them with others, that they might hear and they might believe and they might be saved. Father, forgive us for not magnifying your grace. Forgive us for not enjoying your grace and sharing it with others. We ask, Lord, as well, that you would help us even this day to recognize the great work of Jesus Christ, not only for our benefit, but most importantly, for your own glory. Help us to see it in such a way, Lord, that it actually changes the way we live and relate to one another. I ask, Lord, that you would use these teachings to increase our faith, that you would increase our love for one another, that you would increase our love for the lost, that you would use these teachings, Father, each and every day to remind us that we are here not for ourselves but for you, to glorify you and magnify you in all that we do. Remind us even today, Father, this day belongs to you. We ask this, Lord, because we are still inward turned, and so much of this life, so much of what we think this life is about, we think it's about us. Help us to see that it's not, Lord. Help us to see that on that day when Christ comes again in glory, that he will send the angels out and they will gather that net in and there'll be a glorious separation. Help us to see, Father, the need to have Christ to be a good fish, and help us to see, Lord, the need for us to speak that others might be saved. Father, I pray that you would help us to not take these teachings lightly. I know that even as I pray that, many will. It'll be heard and lost this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow. Someone will say, what was the sermon about? And we will say, I don't remember. I pray that would not happen. But instead, you would press it so deeply, Father, that it changes us, that it would change me, even this morning. We ask this always, Lord, that Christ might be glorified and magnified in our midst. In his name, amen.